I have a lesson tonight, and I was given a copy of the outline. It has a lot to do with a lot of different facts about the Bible. This is Lambert's material, is that right? Anybody that may know Lambert? I see one head. Okay, one person knows about two, three. Sellers Crane usually writes the adult curriculum. I don't know if y'all know who Sellers Crane is, but he was the preacher at the Rivergate Church of Christ in Madison, Tennessee, just retired a couple of years ago, and he's still there as an elder. But that's where we, my wife and I, used to be members before I started preaching. So, you can be impressed by that or not. It's totally up to you. But he's really a very smart guy, and he has a lot of good information here about the Bible. You know, for us, it's a foregone conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God. This is nothing that I have to explain to you. We believe in that. That's foundational to our faith. But, you know, sometimes we encounter people that don't necessarily believe the same as we do. If someone were to ask me, and I have been asked this question before, Stephen, why do you believe that there is something special about this book? I mean, what is so special about the Bible in comparison to, say, the Quran or the Hindu, the Veda scriptures, or some of these other religious texts throughout all the world? My easy answer would be Daniel chapter 2. Now, you don't have to turn there. Just listen and let me explain it to you. You know, Daniel 2, towards the end of that chapter, he made a prediction. And the prediction was about several kingdoms that were going, and the order in which they were going to arise, and the one would topple the other, and so forth and so on. You get to Daniel 2:41, and then there's a kingdom that will be established in the days of the last of those. And if you follow that prophecy, and you follow the history of events unfolding, you see that Daniel was living in Babylon, and the ones who beat the Babylonians were the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the ones who beat them in history were the Greeks, and those who beat the Greeks were the Romans. Now, in the day of the Romans, Daniel tells us there would be a kingdom that would be set up, that would be unshakable, that would have no end. That is a prophecy we have taken to interpret and understand as that kingdom that would be set up in the day of the Romans, the Roman Empire, would be the church. Now, when you think about the unfolding of those events and you connect all the scriptures together, Daniel was written probably around the 500s BC, and this unfolded over time and was fulfilled in the first century AD. Now, 500 years to be so accurate about how things would unfold, that's pretty convincing to me. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. When you study history, you know, from the end of Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, until the beginning of Matthew, the first book of our New Testament, you have about a 300 to 500 year span of history that is unrecorded. It's called the intertestamental period. When you read events throughout the intertestamental period, you do a study of that history. There were actually a lot of copies of the scroll of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody ever heard of those Dead Sea Scrolls? Does that sound familiar? Okay, a few of us have. In the 1940s, it's kind of funny how this was discovered. A Bedouin goat herder, or as we might say here in Kentucky, farmer. All right, farmer. He had goats. All right, he was herding his goats. And one of the goats got way tucked into a cave. And so he was tossing in rocks to try and scare his goat to come on out. Well, he had to go in there to find his goat. And when he got in there, there were these little jars that had scrolls within them. And long story short, these are called the Dead Sea Scrolls because it's around the area of the Dead Sea. And those are the earliest copies of the Old Testament and other texts that we have. And the scroll that they had the most copies of in that archaeological find was the scroll of Daniel. Now, okay, what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with this. If they had that many scrolls of Daniel, they were watching those prophecies unfold. And they knew that they were living in the era, the time that the Messiah, that is the Savior, Jesus the Christ, would come. Now, let me back up and give you a whole other factoid. Isaiah 53, a beautiful chapter. The Ethiopian eunuch was taught the gospel from that chapter in Acts chapter 8. Within that chapter alone, there are over 10 prophecies. Over 10. My students and I at Foundation Christian Academy, we counted them one day and we got in the upper teens. Now here's what's interesting. There is some fella who's very smart, smarter than me, smarter than probably all of us. He's a mathematician, right? I can balance my checkbook and I can count change back and I can do basic multiplication. That's about all I need to know. You know what? Guess what? I have lived and breathed and ate and operated today, and I have not once used algebra. So when I was in high school going, when am I ever going to use this? The question is, once you get out, never. At least for me. Well, but anyway, this mathematician, he studied the Bible, and he calculated, you know, what are the odds? You know, gamblers talk a lot about odds. What are the odds that from the beginning of humanity, of history, of the creation of the world, what are the odds that one man has lived from then to when he published his work, which was in the late 90s? The odds of a person living from the beginning of time until the late 90s and fulfilling just 10 messianic prophecies. So he took, and I don't know how he figured this out, how he came up with this number. He's one of these doctors in a PhD, you know, piled high and deep, real smart guy in mathematics. And he studied the Bible somehow, and he came up with a mathematical formula, or he used one that already existed. And he said the odds of a person living from the beginning of time to the 1990s and fulfilling just 10 messianic prophecies, 10 to the 17th power. So you take 10 and you put 17 zeros after it. Vegas would not take those odds. And anybody that bet on them would be a fool. In Isaiah 53 alone, you have prophecies into the teens. You read the whole... If you've never read the book of Isaiah, sit down and read the book of Isaiah. And as you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to go, oh, that's got to be talking about Jesus. Oh, that's got to be talking about Jesus. Oh, that's got to be talking about Jesus. Isaiah was written in the 700s BC. Jesus lived... the first century AD, for 700 years, just for that one chapter, Isaiah 53, to be so descriptive of one person, that tells me that someone didn't just make this up. You take the whole of Isaiah, you take the whole of the Old Testament, Zechariah and some of these other books that talk about the coming Messiah, with the accuracy that they talk about the coming Savior. That enough, to me, demonstrates to me that this book that we call the Bible wasn't made up by men. It wasn't dreamed up by someone who was just bored and said, hey, I think I'll write a New York Times bestseller. This was the operation, the product, the work of the Holy Spirit. In my mind, in my faith, that is what convinces me that this book is trustworthy, among many other things that I've studied. Now, one of the things that my generation does that some of the older generations would never think to do, we question a lot of things. We doubt. We don't know what to believe. I mean, some people say this is right, some people say that is right. Some people say this is up, some people say that is down. We, in my generation, are probably more confused than any of you other generations have ever been. And so we're always searching for answers. Now, we don't always look in the right places for those answers. And I dare urge that wherever you look for answers, do not look to the federal government. Amen. Okay? They do not have the answers. They have the problems, but they don't have the solutions. Don't look there. Don't look to the latest guru of the day who seems to know it all. God, in His wisdom, wrote to Jeremiah, and when His people were to be exiled in Babylon, God said to them, "You will search for Me, and you will find Me, if you search for Me with all your heart." And there are a lot of people in my generation and younger that are earnestly seeking for what is real, what is true. Now, my grandmother, if I were to tell her about these prophecies and this mathematical stuff, she'd say, "Son, you're overthinking it. It's God's Word. It always has been. You just need to have faith." That's what my grandmother, my grand, that's what she would have said to me. But for some reason, her generation and the generations before her, they did not have to deal as much with the assault on their faith as what I, my generation, and younger folks do. We have a youth intern at Lehman Avenue, and he wrote an article in our bulletin. And in that article, he was writing about the reality of a lot of young adults, a lot of young 18, 19 years old. They graduate high school, and then they may move off to go to college. See, we're lucky we have Western Kentucky here, so we can send our children there. But there are a lot of people who their children move off to go to college. And they've been so used to the community of their church and of their preacher and their elders and their friends and their family that when they get away, they are challenged. And guess what? Not a lot of them take up that challenge very well. A lot of them lose. I was talking to a guy at a wedding, not yesterday, but a week ago, Saturday. And his mother is a member at Lehman, and I had never seen him there before. He lives in the area, lives closer to the church than his mother does. And so we were talking, and I said, "Now, did you used to go to Lehman? You know, just getting to know him and whatnot." And he said, "Yeah, I used to go." I said, "Oh, okay." He said, "I quit going, though, because I went up here to Western, and I studied biology, and I had a bunch of atheist professors, and they really made me doubt that God existed." He said, "But every time I came back around, you know," he said, "I've lived my life absent going to church, not practicing my faith. And it was all because of higher education." He said, "But now that I'm the age that I am," which he's probably around my age. And some of you are thinking, you're like, what, 16? Right? I have a baby face. I get that all the time, especially the what I call the little purple-headed ladies of the church. They go, "Honey, you about 14 or 16, something like that." You know, no, I have a 13-year-old daughter, so that gives you a little bit of an indication. So anyway, he's saying, "You know, I'm coming back around to faith. I left the faith because of these professors and what they were teaching me, and now I'm coming back around to it again." Don't think for one second that just because you believe this is God's Word, that even the person in the pew sitting next to you has the same opinion. They may be struggling with that because of a secular university. They may be struggling with that because they read an article on the internet. Have y'all seen that commercial about the internet? That girl is talking to this guy and she says, you can believe anything that's on the internet. And this big old fellow walks up. She says, "This is my date. He's a French model. He's a big gangly looking guy," right? He walks up. He just says, "Bonjour," right? I mean, you know the guy's not French. You know he's not a model. You look at him and you go, a voice model? What, they don't have to look at it? You know, not to be crude, but you know, there are a lot of things. We're in an age of information. Right? And I'm going to tell you, if you watch the History Channel, if you watch National Geographic, the scholars, quote-unquote scholars that they put on there that talk about the Bible, most of them are atheists or agnostic. They do not view this book through the same lenses as we, people of faith, do. And so younger folks struggle with these questions. They want to know, is this really God's Word? And my gram would have said, yes, it is. They're going to say, why is it God's Word? The answer that they're looking for isn't the answer Graham would have given. And, you know, so my generation and younger generations, they want to know why. Why? You tell me this is God's Word, now convince me of it. That's what they want to know. So how do we, as Christians, convince others who struggle with this that this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is divinely inspired? You know, prophecies are my favorite thing. You know, Daniel chapter 2, Isaiah 53, and the whole of Isaiah, you know, that's probably the easiest way. Now, I can get a whole lot deeper than that if I have to, but usually when I do, church people do, you know, they kind of do that and all that, or they're looking at their watch, they're playing with their phone, or they're thinking about hot dogs. We're having hot dogs tonight, is that right? So I don't want to bore you. Excuse me, I'm spitting all over my wife. That's what happens when you sit this close. You know, I don't want to bore you, nor do I want to put you in a sleeper hold like those old wrestlers used to do, right? But I do want to give you some information, and you may not remember it in 10 minutes. But I do want to give you information, and at least what I want you to know is that there are some of us Christians who have not necessarily struggled with this same question, is the Bible really God's Word? But we have had to talk to people who struggle with it, and we have had to find the answers to give to them to convince them. Have we convinced everybody? No. Because there's a whole group of people in our society today that would love nothing more than for all of these to be burned. What's interesting that I didn't know until our preacher was talking about it, Mike Green was talking about it this morning, he said, you know, the Continental Congress. Now, we're not talking about Congress, the Continental Congress in the 1770s, when we're a brand new baby nation, okay? The Continental Congress actually allocated money to have Bibles printed in the United States. And the reason they did that was because they were, he said, we were receiving all these Bibles from England, and they were using inferior products, inferior paper, stuff. It just didn't last. It wasn't good. And so the Continental Congress said, every house needs to have a Bible. And the reason every house needs to have a Bible is because this book right here is going to show people how to live a good, virtuous life, how to be a good citizen of these United States of America. And guess what? Our government doesn't want a thing to do with this book now. Not a thing. So what can we do? You know, we can talk about the problems all day long. And we can all gripe about the problems all day long. Well, what we need is, you know, that's well and fine. But you know where it's going to start? It's going to start at a place like Mount Zion. You ever notice that Jesus never took the gospel to Rome, the headquarters of the empire, and started spreading it there? He started in a little bitty city throughout the whole of the Roman Empire called Jerusalem. And from there, we read in our book of Acts that those disciples loved Jesus so much, they lived the message, they preached the message, they taught the message. And the result was they were accused of turning the world upside down. It always starts in a place like Jerusalem, like Mount Zion, like Lehman Avenue. It's not going to start in Washington, D.C., because it didn't start in Rome in their day. And this message is as relevant today as it was in the first century. You know that it was common in the first century for Roman men to have wives, and those wives bear them children. But for those same Roman men who had wives, who had children for them, they also sometimes had mistresses. They would, some of them, have concubines. Some of those Roman men actually had sexual relations with their male and female slaves. But you know the one thing that the Roman Empire never did? They never redefined what marriage was. Even though their sexual perverseness was as common as what we see today. That's one thing they never did. So, okay. Let me tell you, if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along, that's great. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. I want to use a lot of Scripture and a little bit of history alongside this, just to give you a good idea. If you're taking notes, I'll try and repeat the verses a few times just for your sake. Luke 24, 44 and 45. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. By Jesus' day, there were three classifications of the Old Testament: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, something that I noticed the last time I read the Gospel account of John is that Jesus sometimes referred to the Psalms as the Law. What'd you do, David? Put your glasses back on. You took your glasses off to clean them, and it did you that? Okay, all right. So, those are the three categories of what they would have called the Old Testament: the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, He said these words, Jesus did, after his resurrection, and he acknowledged that there was a standard in his day, a group of books that made up the whole of the Jewish faith that would lead the Christian faith during and throughout Revelation. Now, they didn't have their New Testament at this point. All they had was the Old Testament Scripture. Let me make a point to you. There are sometimes good, faithful members of the Lord's church who have said to me, when I have preached consistently from the Old Testament, "Stephen, we're New Testament Christians. We don't need to study the Old Testament. We need to study the New Testament." Brethren, let me inform you that when they did not have a New Testament, they preached from and taught from the Old. Except it wasn't called the Old, it was called Divine Scripture. Okay? So this whole idea that because we're New Testament Christians, we shouldn't pay much attention to the Old Testament, that is not New Testament Christianity. Because the New Testament Christians, that's exactly what they did. Now, in Jeremiah 18:18, you have three sources of information that he identifies here, though this is not his point. It reads there in Jeremiah 18:18, "Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." Now, the priest in Jeremiah 18, his instructions always pertain to the law. The wisdom of the wise, they dealt with life's problems. Those would have been like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. By the way, don't ever have a study of Song of Solomon in mixed company. It's quite awkward. Yeah. So the prophets, they delivered the relative messages from God to His people. Now, there's a writing I want to read to you. This is from the intertestamental period, the book of Maccabees. It says this, "The same things also were reported in the writings and commentaries of Nehemiah, and how he, founding a library, gathered together the acts of the kings." Now, by the way, what we call 1 and 2 Samuel, that was called 1 and 2 Kings in the first century and before that time. Okay? And what we call 1 and 2 Kings, that was called 3 and 4 Kings. Alright, so the Acts of the Kings, you're looking at 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and it goes on, "and the prophets, and of David, and the epistles of the kings concerning the holy gifts. In like manner also Judas gathered together all those things that were lost by reason of war we had, and they remain with us." Now the reason I read to you this little snippet of a document that's not scripture is because it gives us history. There came a time between Malachi and Matthew, because of war, that they said, we need to get all our holy books together and we need to make officially what we today call an Old Testament. That was their entire purpose of that. So you go with all these things and I want to read to you a couple other quotes that are not from the Bible, but it's history. It helps us. These are writings from that time that give us a little bit of insight. I don't know if you've ever heard of Philo. He was a Jewish philosopher. He lived between that intertestamental period. He wrote this. He said, "In every house," that's every Jewish house, "there is a sacred shrine which is called the holy place, and the monastery in which they retire by themselves and perform all the mysteries of a holy life, bringing in nothing, neither meat nor drink nor anything else, which is indispensable towards supplying the necessities of the body, but studying in that place the laws and the sacred oracles of God enunciated by the holy prophets and hymns and psalms and all kinds of other things by reason of which knowledge and piety are increased and brought to perfection." Now, in Jewish homes and in monasteries, people studied. They made a habit of studying the Scriptures. And they did that so that they could live a life pleasing to God. Something I found interesting in this quote is that he listed hymns. Have you ever thought, or have you ever really, you know, I guess put the thoughts together that, you know, the songs that we sing from our hymn books, those are doctrine. That's, I mean, think about this. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know, if a person was unable to read the Bible,